Good evening. Well, about this anniversary, all I said this morning was when they were saying very nice things about Jill and me being married for 61 years, I said, and this morning is a perfect example of why we have been together so long. She is over there, and I'm over here. It works like a dream. But the real principle, and this is a very serious statement for all of you, when we had our 50th wedding anniversary, lots of people stuck microphones in our faces and asked the question, you know, what's the secret of your long marriage? And in the end, I decided there was a simple secret, and it is simply this. Keep your promises and live a long time. There's not an awful lot you can do about the second. There's everything, of course, you can do about the first one. And if you're having difficulty keeping your promises, let me assure you it's not as difficult as some people seem to make it. In fact, marriage is as simple as A, B, C. A, B, C stands for adjustments based on commitments. It's all about commitments, the commitments that don't change. But it is absolutely necessary because everything else changes for adjustments to be made. You don't adjust the commitments, they stand firm. But built on those solid commitments, there is flexibility in the adjustment that is necessary. So it's not really complicated, except I'm making it complicated in my explanation. Which reminds me of a man who came to me one day after I'd been preaching, and he said, Stuart, I listened with a lot of interest to what you had to say, and I have to tell you that I thought I understood that until you clarified it. And so, adjustments based on commitments. One other thing I'd like to mention to you that we haven't mentioned to you so far is that we do have a media ministry. We've had it now for almost 50 years. It's one of the best kept secrets, and it's called Telling the Truth. We broadcast in many different parts of the world every day, seven days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. And of course, we're on the internet as well. And as we're on the internet, we have absolutely no idea how many people are being reached. But we would appreciate your prayers, if you think of us sometimes, that wherever you are at any one time, wherever we are at any one time, the message is going out from our ministry through Telling the Truth. For those of you who have iPhones or cell phones, we do have an app as well, and it's simply called Telling the Truth. For those of you who are preachers, you may be interested in this. I have put 1,000 sermon outlines on that app. I can't find them myself, but they assure me they are there. I'm going to get one of my great-grandchildren to do that. I don't have great-grandchildren yet. But just to give you some little idea of the amount of material that there is available, both in study material, audio, and video. And this is one final thing. This series that I've been sharing with you, it's been a work in progress in many ways. It was a complete work in progress when I came. I've just been dismantling it as the week has gone on and making adjustments and adding things and leaving other things out. But in its original version, this series on the church was called Why Church? And we made a series of videos. I think there's 12 videos, 25 minutes each. And there are no frills, no graphics. Just me sitting there in a chair talking about the kind of things we've been talking about this time. And if you're interested, this series of Why Church is on YouTube. Of course, if you're not interested, it's still on YouTube. It's here again. It's not the easiest thing in the world to find. You go on YouTube, look for Telling the Truth, and then under Telling the Truth, my name, and then Why Church. And there's a very good chance that if you are patient, you might find it there among the millions of things that are on YouTube. And the operative word, of course, is it is free, totally free. So there you have it. If you're interested in any of our books, just go on the internet, go to Amazon.com or to eBay, all kinds of places like that. Just put in our names, and they've got stacks of our books there, which, as I told you the other night, I can't comment on because I haven't read them. So that's enough of that. Thank you very much indeed for inviting us to be here. Thank you, Gary, for making arrangements for us and for being such a genial host of a conference like this. Everything has gone so smoothly as far as I can see. They make it look easy. But Jill and I worked for 11 years in a conference center and holiday center in England. We know the hard work that goes into it. We know all the things that go wrong. And we're also familiar with Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will. And I have no idea what's been happening today, but I do know under Gary's leadership and through a lot of hardworking people, we've had a very smooth and, I believe, very profitable time here. Thank you very much. Indeed. All right, well now, let's wrap up this talk that I've been trying to share with you on this subject of the church. There is one simple statement that I've been making, and I don't want to make it any more times except this one, because I don't want it to be a statement ad nauseum. But it is simply this: church is not somewhere we go, church is something we are. And that has led us to be asking a lot of questions, I think are important questions, and hopefully finding some answers from the scriptures. And so let's look once again into this subject of if church is something we are, what are we, and how are we in the churches that we're part of measuring up to what it is that we're finding out that we're called to be? And the second question that we're asking is, and how am I personally fitting in to this thing that God has ordained? Jesus has said he is going to build his church. It's his church, he's going to build it, we're going to be involved. And even the biggest enemies that human beings ever confront cannot, under any circumstances, stop what he's doing. The church is going to win out in the end. And we're involved in that right now. And so we're asking ourselves, what is my involvement and how am I doing as far as my relationship to the church is concerned? And I did tell you about a friend of mine right at the beginning who told me, I'm not a nun, I haven't gone, but I'm done. And we talked about those who are the nuns and those who are the guns and those who are the duns. And I'm trusting that none of us will fall into those three categories, each of which unfortunately appear to be growing in the contemporary church. I'd like to talk to you about the contemporary church now, but I want to define my terms carefully here. The contemporary usage of the word contemporary, as far as the church is concerned, is usually to differentiate a certain kind of church from a traditional church. And many of our church fellowships, they have both. They have a traditional church and they have a contemporary church. They have the traditional church often earlier in the morning and the contemporary church later in the afternoon. Although some of them don't stop at just two kinds of churches. I was in a church in California some time ago. They had five churches And they said all five of them had separate worship experiences. But what I mean by contemporary is I'm using the word in its literal sense, and that is, contemporary means the church at this particular time. It is not making any comparisons, it is not making any statements, it is not making any evaluation. It is just trying to make a statement about the church in America as it exists at this present time. That is the strict meaning of the term contemporary church. I think to simplify this, and hopefully not oversimplify it, probably those of us who are involved in what we generally call evangelical churches, or some perhaps we call fundamentalist churches, there would be two kinds of churches predominantly in the contemporary scene. One is what we call a missional church, and the other is what we call an attractional church. A missional church and an attractional church. So some of you, these terms may be new. Some of you may discover that you go to a church that fits into one of these categories without realizing it was different from other categories. But let me try to define the two for you. First of all, the attractional church. The attractional church has a particular emphasis on the unchurched, that is the nones, that is the gones, the nones and the gones, those who have no church affiliation, or those who did have church affiliation, but they've gone, they've left. The attractional church is particularly concerned in saying, how do we get these unchurched people back into our church? And that is a noble concern. That is a valid concern. Another way of putting it is this. If there are unchurched people out there, or people who have gone to church, there's the very real possibility that they don't understand the gospel, and either they've never heard the gospel, they've never understood the gospel, or they've never responded to the gospel, or perhaps they used to, but now they have turned away. And so the attractional church model is fundamentally interested in attracting people back into the church in order that we might give them the gospel. Now, they then look at what is actually going on in the church, and they can quote to you the statistics on the nones, and they can probably give you a lot of information on the guns as well. And the information that they give us is not very encouraging at all. And they will say basically that we have a huge problem in the Christian church of the large numbers of people that we are not reaching in any way. And this should be a concern. Now, 50 or 60 years ago, a group of men came back from very successful missionary careers in India, and they came back, some of them, to teach at Fuller Seminary. And they started to teach what became known as the Church Growth Movement. And the Church Growth Movement and the attractional church model basically fit together. These missionaries coming back from India looked at the evangelical church and said, the evangelical church is not very evangelistic. Now, recognize the terminology here. The church that calls itself evangelical is not very evangelistic. Both those words, of course, find their root in the word evangel, which comes from the Greek word that's almost the same, euangelion, and that means literally the good news. So when we talk about an evangelical church, we're talking about a church that takes seriously the good news of the gospel, of the evangel, and is committed to taking it to the people who need it most. Now then, to be evangelistic means actively and effectively involved in taking the evangel out to the people who are unreached. So what they were actually saying when they said the evangelical church is not very evangelistic, it was saying that the evangelical church that professes to be concerned about getting the gospel out to need to get the most to the most needy people is not doing a very good job of reaching the nuns and the guns. And so they said, we need to step up our concern in this area. And they began to teach what was known as the church growth movement. Now, I don't have time to get into the details on this. I don't think it would be unkind to say that they adopted something akin to a business model in addressing this problem. And you could put it like this. We have a product here. This is a business. We have a product here. It's called the gospel. We have a market here. It is huge and it's getting bigger by the day. As we look into the situation, we find that basically the market is not buying our product. Now, when a business finds that to be the case, they usually have some very important board meetings and they have to make some decisions and make some changes. So what did they decide to do? They decided one thing to do was to survey the market and find out why they were not buying the product. Are you with me so far? I hope the analogy is not putting you off. It's by way of illustration. They found out that the market was not buying the product. In other words, the unreached people were not showing any particular interest, not responding in large numbers to the presentation of the gospel. They were not flooding into the churches. So they said, all right, we need to find out why. And so they developed a survey and they started asking people. Willow Creek were the poster boy church for this particular approach, and in a very special way, they went about identifying what they called Unchurched Harry. And they interviewed Unchurched Harry at great length, and they asked him basically, why don't you buy our product? Why aren't you going to church? Would you like to tell us why you don't go to church? And they were more than happy to tell him why they didn't go to church. And what they really said is, we don't like your product. Now, what they discovered was that the things that the church had been doing and had been doing for a long, long time were not registering with these people at all. For instance, they said, we don't like your teaching. We don't like your teaching very much. All this stuff about Jesus making disciples and telling his disciples that if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me daily. We don't like this idea of denying ourselves. We have been brought up on television advertising, telling us over and over again, this is a wonderful product and you owe it to yourself to have this product. So if you've been raised on an attitude that whatever you see on television, you owe it to yourself to get it, and now you're going to go to a place where they say, now deny yourself, what chance is that they were going to go and listen to that? So that was one problem. Another problem was, we don't like the language you use, we don't like the music you use, and because we don't listen to that kind of music anywhere else, so why would we want to stop listening to the kind of music we like and go and listen to music we don't like? So we don't like what you're saying, we don't like the way you're singing, we don't like that at all. And they went down the list and they said, we don't like this thing that you call fellowship, where we're supposed to love people we don't like. If we don't like them, we don't like them. And if we don't like them, we don't pretend to love them. In fact, if we don't like them, we don't see how you can love them. And so we're not into those loving people. And we even heard that some of them say we've got to love our enemies. Now, give me a break. You don't really expect us to get into that. So the more they get into it, the poor church people discovered they were taking a bit of a beating. They discovered that the things that they held so dearly, the way that they worshipped, the things that they were teaching, the lifestyles that they were adopting, the way that they were seeking to follow Christ, were the things that these people were not interested in and were not going to respond to at all. So now what do you do in a business model? The market is not buying your product, so you survey the market. The market is up front and tells you, and what they're really telling you is we don't like your product, and we don't like the way you're presenting it. So the big thing now in the boardroom, they say, we need to have a new branding. We need a new branding. Bring in the branding people. And we need a new packaging. And we need new marketing. And we've got to be changing the way that we are presenting ourselves, the way we're projecting ourselves, and we'll make the changes necessary. And so all kinds of changes were made to the teaching. Some aspects of teaching were barely mentioned. They were sidelined. They were sort of small prints that you get into later on if you stick around for a while. But they was kept very basic, very elementary. It was such that people were presented with basically a message that says, we're all broken, you're broken, I'm broken. Jesus is mending broken people. Come to Jesus and he'll fix what's broken. And I mean, that is fundamentally right, but it doesn't make disciples. Anyway, we won't go into the details there. The net result was that the teaching was changing quite dramatically. Not only that, the styles of worship was changing dramatically, and probably some of the most dramatic changes were in our worship services, as we've already mentioned, not least in the music area. And then, of course, this whole business of Christian lifestyle. They were softening some of the things that were being said there, or they were delaying them for later on, hoping that people would gradually get used to finding out the things that were less palatable to them. And the net result was they're hopefully something more attractive to unchurched Harry, to the unreached people. Hence an attractional model. Okay? And the theory was of the church growth movement is if our churches can make these additions, if they can become attractional churches, then we will attract in large numbers of people and we will find the church will grow exponentially. Well, you must decide whether that is what happened or not, or what is happening. But many, many, many churches in the evangelical segment of the Christian church have adopted an attractional model in one form or another. And I hope I've given a fair presentation of this, not a complete one by any stretch of the imagination. Now, what about the missional model? The missional model does not focus primarily on the people who are not in the church. The missional model focuses initially on the people who are in the church, for they are concerned that the people who are in the church should be enabled, as we talked about last night, they are enabled to understand what it is to be in Christ, to understand what it is to be in the church, to understand what the role of the church is, and to be actively involved in coming to maturity themselves and coming to an experience where the church itself is maturing. So the focus is on the church, but that's not the sole focus of the church. The idea, first of all, is to think of God calling out a people for himself. In the same way that the children of Israel were in Egypt in slavery, God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might worship me." And he called them out of Egypt into the wilderness that they might worship and serve the living and true God. And they were called out. They became a community of the called. Now then, they were promised that they would be taken into a land of promise. And in the land of promise, they were told how they should live in newness of life in the land of promise. This, of course, is the Old Testament picture that leads to an understanding of the idea of the church being a called out community of people who are gathered around the person of God that they might worship and serve him. And so the idea is called out community gathered around the person of the Lord himself in worship and service. Well, you say, well, what do we do when we're in the church, when we worship, when we gather as God's people? Do you just sit and look at each other? No, there were three things that they did in those days. Now, I'm going to read to you now from the church in Jerusalem immediately after the days of Pentecost. 3,000 people, you remember, responded to the message. The message was that if they were going to respond to it, that they should repent and believe and be baptized and turn away from the corrupt culture of which they're a part. And in their baptism, they were going to become part of Christ and part of the body of Christ, etc. And they did. Well, what happened to them after that, the 3,000? This is what it says in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Now there you have a picture of the original missional church. Did you understand what I'm saying? There you have a biblical picture of the original missional church. Called out community, they gather together. They gather together and they devote themselves to apostolic teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. We can simplify that to three things. They focused on teaching, which is another word for discipleship, and to fellowship, and to worship, the breaking of bread and prayer. So what the missional model is all about, a called out community gathering together for worship and fellowship and discipleship. You say, what about all the unchurched people? What does that kind of church do about it? It doesn't sound like they're doing much about it at all. It sounds a little bit like the church that those missionaries from India came back and found, the evangelical church that was delighted to be gathered in the name of the Lord and seeking to worship and serve him, but it was all inward looking and upward looking. It wasn't outward looking. But notice something very interesting about this. What it says about these people is this, that even though they gathered together with each other, it says in actual fact they gathered every day, meeting together in the temple courts for the apostolic teaching. Sound like they just became professional Christians, these folks. And that was what they did. But while that was happening, while they were devoting themselves to worship and fellowship and discipleship, for some strange reason, people were getting saved. People were getting converted. they were getting converted in numbers. In fact, daily, it says, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. So in other words, what was happening in this church that was focused on gathering was that in the fullness of what they were experiencing in the gathering, so they began to share it in their natural lives, and the people they were in contact with were being added to the Lord as they were being saved by grace through faith. And that was the beginning of things in the church in Jerusalem. But then, I don't know if you remember this, but the devil made a desperate mistake. It was a shocking mistake that he made. The mistake he made was this. He saw that this church in Jerusalem was an act of God. He certainly knew that what this was, that there was a movement of God's Spirit here. All those 3,000 people on that miraculous day of Pentecost, and now daily people are joining their numbers. This thing is growing. It's getting out of control. The devil says we've got to stop them. And he knows how to stop them. He pours out persecution upon them. And that was his mistake. Let me give you an example. Just suppose you're in your kitchen and you're making French fries. And you've got the fat or whatever it is you're using to cook the potatoes. And you got it to the boil, the phone rings, you go to the phone, you're distracted. When you turn back from the phone call, oh, the thing's on fire. But you know exactly what to do. You've got a chip pan, we would call it. You've got a chip pan on fire in your kitchen. You grab a bucket of water and you pour it over this fat fire and you put it out. Do you? No, that's the mistake. They didn't put out the fire. You don't put out the fire. You spread it all over the kitchen. This is the devil's boo-boo. The devil thought he was going to exterminate the church through persecution. What he actually did was he scattered the church. And this is what it says. Those who were scattered as a result of the persecution that finished up in the martyrdom of Stephen, those people who were scattered went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And it goes on and on and on. And you begin to see now a pattern developing. It is the called out community gathered for worship and fellowship and discipleship. In the strength of that, moving out in scattering, and wherever they go in the fullness of the discipleship that they've been experiencing, in the fullness of the worship that lifts their spirits and fills them with joy and purpose, rejoicing in the security of the fellowship that they enjoy. Strong in the gathering, they are now strong in the scattering. And wherever they go, they are reproducing themselves. Now there you've got the two models. The downside of the missional model, let's be honest about this, can be what the missionaries from India noted, that we can become so concerned about what we call discipleship and so wrapped up with our style of worship and so interested in the fellowship, because that's where all our friends are, that's where our acquaintances are, that's where our neighbors are, if we've moved into that kind of a neighborhood. We're so into the fellowship and we're so into the discipleship that it's become, to a greater or lesser extent, a terminology. I mean, when we look at the people sharing, the kind of sharing they were doing here, we don't do that, really. We've sort of moderated that. Some aspects of the denying ourselves, we kind of moderated some of that. So we finish up with an evangelical church that is strong on teaching and is strong on fellowship and is absolutely committed to their style of worship, but they're not growing. They're not reaching anybody. In other words, the gathering's great, the scattering doesn't work. That is the main complaint with the missional model. What's the main complaint with the attractional model? The attractional model is this: it does not produce disciples, and it does not produce a unique community of faith. That's not me saying it. That was the findings of Willow Creek Church when they examined themselves very bravely some years ago, long before their recent problems, long before that happened, when they were at their fullest effectiveness in reaching people. They said, "We have been successful in reaching some of the unchurched people. We have not been particularly successful in producing discipleship and in producing a community of faith." So there are downsides both ways. So which way would you describe your church? Don't answer that. Now, the way I've described it, I think I probably betrayed my is bias the word? I hope it's not. My understanding of it from the scriptures that I've read to you. I am committed to a church where there is strong emphasis on discipleship, where there is a realistic approach to Christian fellowship, where it talks about these people being together, suffering together, praying together, living together, sharing together, committed to each other. Or if you want to, you can do a study like the study we've had at 9:30 each morning this week on the one another's of Scripture, all about the quality of fellowship that we enjoy. And of course the whole subject, the thorny subject of worship. This is where I would stand on this. You know, I'm almost tempted to pause there. I'm not through. That was the introduction. But I'm almost tempted to stop and say, are there any questions? But I think we might just keep going on questions and answers if we did. So I'll answer questions afterwards if you want me to. Let me just take the remaining minutes and... Has it stopped? It's just 8:00. You must have got me on early today. Thank you, Gary. All right, so let's look at this missional model. Okay? The apostles, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. This apostles' teaching was absolutely crucial. The Lord Jesus had spent a disproportionate amount of time with his little group of disciples, and he had a specific purpose in doing that. And he told them what it was in what we call the Great Commission. We've talked a lot about the Great Commission, but what he said in the Great Commission was that as they went into different parts of the world, eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, they were to be doing something. And the bulk of what they were to be doing was teaching them to obey everything I have commanded them. That was the job of the apostles. It was straightforward, it was unequivocal. They had had 3 years sitting at the feet of Jesus. They'd had 3 years seeing him in operation. They'd had 3 years engaging in all the different ways that you can get an education, not just sitting in lectures, but engaging in practical outcome, engaging in discussion and debate, asking questions, trying different things. Just look at the training of the apostles, and you'll see that it was a full-orbed training ministry. Incidentally, I think it was Peter Berger, the well-known sociologist and management guru, who said something very surprising. It was surprising to me. Anyway, Peter Berger said, an educated person is someone who has learned how to learn and never stops learning. An educated person is somebody who's learned how to learn and never stops learning. Now, we could apply that as a critique on contemporary educational principles in some ways. We won't go fall into that temptation right now. I mention that to you because I think that is a classic definition of discipleship. Discipleship, or a disciple, is somebody who has learned how to learn Christ and never stops learning. Discipleship is something that comes from the apostolic teaching. Where did the teaching that the apostles taught come from? It came from the Lord himself. They were commissioned to listen hard, to engage in discovering personally the reality of what Jesus was teaching, to grow in it, to mature in it, to develop in it, and in their own growth and maturity and development, they were to be sharing it with other people. Listen to what Peter had to say about this. Now, I'm thinking about Peter, the apostle, and his teaching ministry. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says things like this. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Well, that's enough to make you sit up and take notice, isn't it? His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Well, that's something else that will spark your interest. Ooh, I need to know what they are. In order that through them, through the promises, you may participate in the divine nature. Ooh, I want to know more about that. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I certainly need to know about that. Now he goes on, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. And he gives a whole list of things that need to be added to these fundamental statements. And this is what he says. Verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things. So do you feel sorry that you missed out hearing Peter teaching in the temple courts immediately after Pentecost? Well, I would have liked to have heard it, particularly if I'd understood Aramaic, but I do have his notes here. And when I read his notes, I think, wow, this was the apostolic teaching. And this is what he was doing. He says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. You know something, you didn't know it, you do know it. You do know it and you become established in it. At first you didn't get it, but now you know it and you're established in it. Now then, I'm going to keep reminding you of what you know, and I'm going to keep reminding you of what you're established in it, and I'm going to keep refreshing your memory in these things. Listen. As long as I live in the tent of this body. So what can you expect from the apostolic teaching? These apostles, young men who followed Jesus, who lived on and they spent their time doing what he told them to do, going everywhere, teaching people to obey what he told them to do. What sort of things was it? Well, we've just seen a sample of it. And we know that they were teaching. They were teaching so that people knew it. They were teaching so that people were established in it. They reminded people of it. They refreshed their memory for it and said, and I'm going to keep on doing this as long as I'm in this tent of my body. Okay? And then what? And then verse 15. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So in other words, he's not through when he's dead. He's saying that what I'm committed to doing while I'm still here is doing all that I possibly can to make sure that there is a continuity of this teaching, a continuity, if you like, of the apostolic teaching. And brothers and sisters, there needs to be that continuity in the church today. We have a problem in the church with biblical illiteracy. We have a problem in the church of biblical illiteracy, when in actual fact, we should have large numbers of people in the church who understand what Peter is talking about, who know it, who are established in it, who are happy to be reminded of it, who find it refreshing all the time, and they themselves are reckoning with the fact that Jesus passed it on to the apostles, and the apostles were passing it on to the next generation. Paul says something about this, writing to Timothy, who he is grooming to be the next generation of the apostolic teaching. And this is what he says, Timothy, the things that you've heard through me, among many, the same commit to other faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Figure out how many generations there are in that verse, and you get the picture. From Jesus himself comes all that Jesus has commanded us to do, all that he's promised for us to do, all that he's made available for us to do. It has been passed down through us from by the apostles and then through those who have followed the apostles. And now we arrive at the modern day. And what are we doing? In many of our churches, we're not getting the people into the book, and we're not getting the book into the people. We're getting all kinds of other stuff for them, but we need to be asking ourselves, have we adopted a model where we are not focusing on the apostolic teaching, the discipleship of the people? Well, I'll leave you to think about that in the church situation to which you belong and your own experience of this. Now, let me talk very briefly about the fellowship. That was the second thing when they gathered together that they were concerned about. Only a minute about this, because we talked about it basically last night. If you were here, you may remember about that. And we talked about the fact that we are called to live a life worthy of the of our calling, and that the calling, of course, is to be the body of Christ. And we talked about what life in the body looks like and how important it is that we be seen to be a unique community. Why is this important? Let me just digress for a minute. Why is it important to the secular world that the church be doing well? You say, the secular world doesn't care two hoots about the church. The secular world would be ecstatic if we were closed down so that the property could be sold and they could get taxes on it. They'd be absolutely thrilled if the church was wiped out. It's irrelevant. It's out of date. It's antiquated. It's not doing anything. So what do you mean? Why does the secular society need the church? The reason I say that is this: God has called the church to be a visible, tangible, local community of people who are set apart by Christ for himself, a unique people. Peter uses all kinds of expressions to describe this community living in the midst of other communities, all of which he draws from the Old Testament terms that were used for Israel, set among the other nations to be a model of a nation living under God among the nations that weren't. What is the church? The church, among other things, is a community of called out people placed in the middle of uncalled people, and placed in the middle, if you like, of secular society. Why does secular society need the church? Because the church is a model of community that is unique, and secular society is made up now of institutions and relationships that almost without exception are fragmenting and falling apart. Just look at what we know of our modern society. Just look at what is happening in terms of modern relationships. There is fragmentation on every hand. What does a fragmented culture need? Fragmented culture needs a model of unity. It needs a model of diversity. It needs a model of maturity. It needs the church. And so when people say, I'm a believer but not a belonger, well, what they're talking about is their particular concern for themselves, but show little concern for what it means to be part of a model community in the midst of fragmented community. The tragedy is this: when the church begins to fragment as readily and in an ugly fashion as the secular world is, that is when the church is really failing in her calling. What are we looking for then? We're looking for people who know what it is to be part of a church where the discipleship and the fellowship is healthy and robust and mature, and we are fully participating in it. And then, of course, there's the worship. Now, originally, I had two or three messages on worship that would fit into this series. Now I'm going to give you two or three minutes on it. But worship is a thorny issue in the church at the present time. I hope my description of the thinking of the attractional model will help you understand, in some measure, why there's been such a dramatic change in our worship services, not least in the area of music. The music that traditionally the church has used has been there for a long time, and it has not been a particularly modern style of music. Now the younger generation coming along, the music that they listen to outside the church is very, very dissimilar, or has been very dissimilar to the church, to the church music. We all like the kind of music we grew up with. Music creates an appetite for us, and appetites are flexible things. The French love snails. never understood why. I know there's some French people here. Perhaps you'd explain it to me afterwards. It almost seems you have to be French to really have an appetite for snails. But as far as music is concerned, when we look at the music we think is appropriate in the worship service, it's usually the kind of music we are used to. I believe that the Bible says, basically, music is a glorious gift of God. The Bible says, secondly, that music plays a significant role in the worship of the community of faith. Thirdly, I believe one of the ways in which music is so beneficial in the life of the community of the church is in the way it engages the church in congregational activity. In other words, I believe music in the church is primarily designed to get the people singing. So when we think of music in the church, we say God has given us this gift. It is an appropriate part of worship. It is designed primarily to get the people singing. Then the question we ask ourselves is, when we look at our church, assuming we've got a cross-generational church, assuming we've got lots of people in the church, young people, middle-aged people, old people, super old people like me, then are they all singing? My experience in this, I'm just telling you my experience, I've been in hundreds of churches, is that very, very often there is a group of very enthusiastic people with a lot of amplification and a lot of bright lights up front, singing their hearts out, amplified with enormous numbers of decibels, so loud that the people in the congregation can't hear themselves, they can't hear anything but the music out here, and they stopped singing. Now, you may not agree with that observation. That's my observation, and I'll be happy to talk to it afterwards. What can we say about worship, particularly as far as music is concerned? One of the things that we need to be aware of is this, that worship consists of a whole lot more than singing. Singing congregationally is an integral part of the church at worship, but worship is infinitely more than just singing. Let me just give you a little bit of information here that you may be aware of. I'm going to give you a handful of Greek words here. Don't get alarmed about it. I'm just going to tell you them. How else would you know I know them unless I told you? All right. Here's the most common Greek word for worship in the New Testament. Have you got, this is important. The most common Greek word for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo. And it means literally to kiss towards. You heard it right. That's what it means. Now, here's a word picture for you, which is often the case with these Greek words. Imagine a king sitting on his throne. Kings like thrones, and they like them to be on a platform, on a plinth of some kind. And they sit there, and they grant audiences to people. That doesn't mean people can wander and just, however, when they feel like it, come walking in, come up the steps, slap the king on the back, say, "Morning, George, how are you going today? By the way, can you help me with so-and-so?" That's not how you do it. They come in when the king bids them to come in. They come in, and they have a sense of reverence, and they have a sense of awe, which according to Hebrews is acceptable worship. Not necessarily acceptable to us, but that doesn't matter, acceptable to God. Acceptable worship is worship in reverence and awe, which makes sense if you're coming into the presence of the king. Okay, you come into the presence of the king, you come as far as the bottom step, and then you don't stand there with your hands in your pockets, you kneel down. When you kneel down, the king extends his hand towards you, and you lean forward, and you kiss his hand. That is a token of submission, as is your bent knee, as is your bowed head, as is the whole of your physical being. You are worshiping. You are in a position of reverent awe, and you are expressing loving, committed adoration. That is the fundamental, the most common word for worship. It doesn't say anything about preaching. It doesn't say anything about singing. It doesn't say anything about any other aspect of a worship service. It is talking about the fundamental heart attitude. Reverent awe in the presence of God, leading me to humble, adoring, submissive availability. That's worship. You can sing for hours, you can preach for days, and not worship a minute. That's what we need to be thinking about. Now, that's only one of the Greek words. Here's another one, latruo. Here's another one, letugeo. Here's another one, doxa. And I could go down and give you quite a few. The most important one I've given to you, the most common one, letugeo and latruo, they are usually translated serve rather than worship. In many of our churches, we have a sign outside the church which says worship services at 11 o'clock. Well, is it worship or is it service? Well, it just depends which Greek word you're using. One could be proskuneo, the other one could be latruo, because a worship service involves worship, which is what I've just described to you, but it is also serving. In other words, we don't spend all our time just kneeling there kissing his hand. We get our marching orders from him, and then we go out to serve in his name. And so here is the picture of worship. Worship is a human being brought into the presence of God, and in the presence of God, hearing his word, submitting himself adoringly to the word and to the Lord himself, getting up and moving out in glad, adoring, submissive worship. That's the fundamental meaning of worship. I submit to you that in all good faith and with every good intention, we have diminished our understanding of worship. Now, having said that, let me reiterate, worship, music is a gift of God, a wonderful gift of God. It has a role in worship. Well, the question now is, what kind of music? What kind of music should be there? Should it be what is acceptable to me? Or should it be what is acceptable to God? You say, well, we don't have much information on what kind of music God likes, except we rather suspect he likes what I like. That's a little dicey to take that particular line. What we do know about the music that is appropriate for worship is this: it should spring from the heart, and it should be directed to the Lord. That's about it. Spring from the heart and be directed to the Lord. We read about this in the epistles, about singing to one another. That gives you the idea of people in the congregation singing. I love choral music. I love a choir in a church that will get the whole place singing. I love it when the whole crowd is singing. And I love it when I'm singing and the people next to me are singing, and I look, and I'm enjoying it so much, I look at them and smile at them, and they smile at me, and we're worshiping together. You see, that's my understanding of worship. But what kind of music? Well, that can be answered if we study the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the Hebrew hymn book. And if we look at the various hymns, if you like, the various psalms there, we can get some pretty good ideas of what kind of music would be used. We are told, for instance, sometimes that we're to make a loud noise unto the Lord, a joyful noise. We usually just use that if people can't sing very much, so just make a joyful noise. But how often have we announced in our church services, this is so exciting what we've heard today, just make a joyful noise to the Lord? Probably doesn't happen very often. We don't know how to do it, see. But that's what it says in the Psalms. Another place it talks about all the instruments that they've got. Whatever they could find to bang or squeeze or blow through, they would blow through it or bang it or squeeze it. And it would make all kinds of music. Have you heard Hebrew music? Well, when they're dancing to it, it's pretty lively, but it can be very mournful, because the most common kind of psalm is the psalm of lament. And remember, they used to sing these as well. If you want some help with this, in other words, what kind of music is appropriate from as we study the Psalms, let me recommend to you a group of Australians called Australian Christian musicians. The group is called Sons of Korah. Have any of you come across them? Okay. I met them in Australia, and I brought them over to America for the first time, and I've hardly seen them since. They are all over the world now. The leader has a PhD in Old Testament. He's an expert on the Psalms, He writes all the music, but he gets into the Hebrew of the Psalms, does an exegesis of them and what is actually going on in those Psalms, and then he puts that to what he believes is appropriate music. And they play every conceivable kind of music because they're using every conceivable kind of psalm. So I would say, let's use music that the people know. Let's use music that the people can sing. Let's use music that is compatible with the lyrics. Let's make sure that the lyrics are more important than the music, because you can have a great tune and sing the heresy to it. Or you can get so excited in what the music is making you do that you're totally unthinking about the stuff that you're singing. And so they're just some things. Put all this together, the missional church. The missional church now is coming together. Ideally, it is coming together to be deeply taught in the Word, the way Peter was teaching it, so that it wasn't just theology, but it was theological. It was giving them solid theology that they were now interpreting, and it was becoming part of their bloodstream. It was becoming part of who they were as people, richly taught in the Word. This is what Jesus said about this. If you live in my Word, then you are truly my disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, you know what we've done to that verse. We've carved off the truth will make you free, and we use that all the time. That's not what it says. Sometimes we put over the library in our universities part of that verse. Put it all together. If you live in my Word, what does it mean to live in the Word? Well, it means, first of all, to be well acquainted with it, making application of it, rejoicing in it, and living in the good of it. If you live in my Word, then you're truly my disciple, of course, because the disciple is a learner, and he spends his time, not all his time, as he's lived over the years, he's learned how to learn, and he hasn't stopped learning yet, and he intends to keep on learning. So this is the way that we're going to go. I've kind of lost the train of thought, my own train of thought there. If you see it anywhere, just tell me where it went. But anyway, because I was just thinking at the same time, it's time to quit. And so I'm going to do that. It's in the strength of all this that we scatter. All of us have at least 10 close contacts. Multiply any church congregation by 10 as to the possible people that could be reached with the Christian gospel by that congregation before next Sunday. I was in Elmbrook, my home church, some time ago at the end of the morning, and I had a friend staying with me from England, and in England we don't have big churches like that one. And he was thrilled. He'd never seen so many people in church in his life. And he's standing there with me. He said, "This is so exciting. This is so exciting." And he said, "They've all come in for one service, and then they've gone out, and another crowd came in, and they've gone out. Now the third crowd are coming out." He said, "Don't you get excited seeing all these people come in?" I said, "Of course I do. But there's something that excites me far more." And he said, "What's that? How can it be more exciting than seeing all these people coming into church?" I said, "What excites me more is seeing them all go out. And I'm just visualizing. The people that they will contact in the normal course of this week, if they are living in the good of the teaching and the richness of the fellowship and the thrill of the worship, it'll show. It will show to all these people. And we're not trying to change the church to attract people to come in. That's the wrong way around. We're trying to equip the church so it can go out for mission comes from a Latin word, missio. A missio means sending. We're not talking now about bringing. We're talking about sending out the church. And so that's the final word I have for you. I'm kind of coming to a lame stop now because I realize what time it is. But I've said enough, probably said more than enough. I thank you so much for listening. I hope there were some things there that were helpful for you. And let's pray. What a startling thing it is, dear Lord, that you told those apostles, clearly with us in mind, because you told them that when you prayed for them, that you weren't just praying for the apostles, you were praying for all those who would believe through their testimony. That's us. As you had those apostles in mind and all those who would believe through their testimony, that includes us. You said, I'm going to build my church, and you're going to be involved in it. So I think you probably want us to be informed about your church, to think deeply about it, to be concerned about it, to be thoroughly involved in it. So take these words as we've tried to teach the scriptures, that which is going to be beneficial, that which comes straight from your word. Please may it find a resting place in people's hearts. Those that is mistaken because of my fallenness, because of my inadequacy, please eradicate it quickly before it does damage. And take your word home to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.